dear friends of Jesus Christ. I want to begin by telling you a little incident from our family that I may have told you before, but I think it fits this morning's theme. Amy, our daughter Amy, was maybe 3 years old and Mark nearly six, and they'd been playing in the basement when Mark comes to me and he says, "Amy is not fair." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because whenever we disagree or argue, Amy says, 'Listen to God.'" I said, "What's not fair about that?" Mark says, "Amy says that God says, 'Amy's right, Amy's right, Amy's right.'" Now, the reason that fits is because, in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit was sent to convince the world and to convince you and me that Jesus is right, that the gospel is true. Jesus is right. Jesus is right. The one that Jesus sends, the advocate, the Spirit of truth, it will be his task to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, to split open our hearts and sow there the seed of belief so that we might believe our beliefs. You know, when we come together and we have scripture reading and the sermon, we always have beforehand a prayer of illumination. Now, that prayer is not suggesting that, you know, we might become just a little smarter to make connections, to understand what's being preached. We pray this prayer because we understand that it is only the Spirit who can convict our hearts, who can make us truly believe what the gospel says. Without the Spirit, here's what's possible. Here's what happens, I'm sure. What you hear will be just so many words on top of all the other words by which you and I are bombarded. And that word will not take hold of us. We will not believe our beliefs. It will really not make much difference that we heard this word. This past week, Obama introduced us to Sonia Sotomayor. He was introducing us to the country because he had chosen her, as you know, to fill a seat in the Supreme Court. And in his introduction, he told us that this Sonia was raised in the Bronx. She went to Catholic schools, then Princeton, and then Yale. And then afterwards, Sotomayor said, among other things, that this was, for her, her most humbling honor. And I thought, oh, she's forgetting her baptism, assuming as a Catholic that she was baptized. She's forgetting that her most humbling honor was not to have, perhaps, a seat in the Supreme Court, but to have a seat at the table of the Lord. Now, you know, you say, oh, that's just what preachers might just think. But it's a fact. It's a fact. The most humbling honor for any of us, no matter what seat you occupy in boardrooms or universities or whatever, your most humbling honor is to have been given a place at the table of the Lord, to sit with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the reason we do not really believe that, and we're still all scrambling for the best seats in the house, is because the Spirit has not convicted us, gotten a hold of us, and said, now listen. Whatever else the world may say about you, God gives you a seat at his table. To believe it. See, I think when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, among all the other things that the Spirit may want to do and needs to do with us, what he needs to do above all else is to have us believe our beliefs. I mean, I think that what happened on Pentecost, what's celebrated on Pentecost, is that this group of people who had seen and heard and touched the Christ finally got it. They believed it. That here they had inside information from God Himself as to who they were and what God's plans were with them and with the rest of creation. To believe that, you see, to convict us of that. That's why Jesus talks of the Spirit as the one who will testify about myself. The gospel is true. The gospel is true. Jesus is right. Now Jesus calls him here, and at least in this translation, the advocate. If you were reading the NIV, it would have counselor. Some of the older translations, comforter. Now, the word in the Greek is parakletos. And literally it means someone called alongside of to help. And so whether you translate it advocate or counselor or comforter, it in some ways is determined by the context. I think our translation says advocate because we have this sense that we're on trial. We are to be witnesses. We're on the hot seat. Jesus is being sentenced to death. There's a trial going on, and Jesus will send an advocate. The NIV sees it more as someone who's called alongside to help us who are lost, who are utterly at a loss, who need guidance. And as a matter of fact, he is the Spirit of truth who will lead us into all truth. And the idea of the comforter is to describe someone who comes alongside of us to help us who are in trouble, whose hearts shudder, who are grieving at losses. And you see, it seems to me in every case, this Holy Spirit is the one who advocates and who counsels and guides and who comforts. He does it, and see once if this isn't true for you. He does it ultimately by convicting us that the gospel is true, that this is inside information you can bank on. That's true. It is so, so encouraging. It creates such fortitude in our lives. It sets the direction of our lives. So Jesus says, these are difficult times. I know that. And things are going to get worse. And I will leave you, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Spirit, the one who will come alongside of you to help you, to bear witness, to find your way, to be strong. Now, it is for that reason, it seems to me, that Jesus says here in verse 7, you know, they're grieving. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate, the comforter, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It has often struck me as a bit puzzling, this claim on Jesus' part that it is to our advantage. It has always seemed to me it would be a tremendous advantage to have an address, whether in Jerusalem or in Rome, where you could meet Jesus face to face. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I go. And I see that, I think, in both a more general way and in the more specific way that Jesus elaborates. In the more general way, it is, as a matter of fact, Jesus' mission, as you and I all know, to reconcile God with humanity. And to do that, he needed to come down from heaven into the very depths of the earth and then be crucified, rise from the dead, and be ascended to the Father to sit at the right hand of God, and to pour out on his people the Spirit of God. Pentecost is the culmination of Easter. Pentecost gives us a foretaste of what God's intentions are with his creation. Namely, that he will dwell in the midst of us. That there will be no need for a sun because he will provide all of the light. That he will create a feast and a marriage for his creation. And when you think about it, the gift of the Spirit, it is the Spirit that enables us, what? To be alive to the presence of God in our lives. It is the Spirit who enables us to know and realize that every moment is interpenetrated by the eternal. It is the Spirit who enables us to be alert and sensitive to the mind of Christ, to yield to the mind of Christ, to glory in the cross and to see the cross not as a symbol of shame, but to see it as a sign of God's power and wisdom in rescuing us. It is the Spirit, you see, who enables us to have a faith that takes God at his word. It is the Spirit that enables us to have a hope that looks beyond the darkness to the coming day. It is the Spirit who enables us to look at every human being and see them as sons and daughters for whom Christ has died. It is the Spirit that makes us alive to God. It is the Spirit that gives us some taste of the glory of life. And so it is to our benefit to have the Spirit. And well might you cry, do not take the Spirit from me. Better to take my eyes, better to take my hearing, but do not take your Spirit from me. For in the Spirit I find myself at home. See, it is to our advantage. This coming of the Spirit. This being open to the Spirit. As he communicates to us through his word, through his fellowship, through all the ways in which he can communicate to us. But John says it's not only in that general sense that it is to our benefit. It is also that the Spirit will be an advocate. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. As the advocate. It's interesting. You know, when I was thinking of the image of the advocate as a lawyer, it's not that he represents us, the lawyer, the advocate, but he represents Christ. And of course, by defending the Christ and exalting him, our lots are so tied to the Christ that Christ's triumph becomes our triumph. But he's Christ's lawyer, Christ's advocate, to strengthen, to invigorate us, to encourage us to be witnesses. But anyway, here the advocate sent from the Father by the Son is to prove the world wrong. Now let me suggest, first again, a general thing, what I think it means, and then the more specific. The general is that the Spirit's task is to overrule the world's decision about Christ. I mean, it's kind of like a Supreme Court overruling a decision by a lower court. Because the world judges Christ to be a blasphemer, judges Christ to be a persona non grata, judges Christ to be worthless. And the Spirit, his task, through the church, is to reverse that decision and to say, no, no, no. He is the chosen one. That stone which the builders rejected is the cornerstone. He is the Son of God. I mean, when you go to the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost Sunday, you know what he preached, right? He said, look, you I know you were ignorant about this, but you crucified this Jesus. That was your judgment on him. You thought he wasn't a safe person to have in the city. So you dragged him outside the walls of the city and you crucified him. But I have to tell you that this one whom you've crucified, God has raised up and made Lord of all. He's reversed the world's judgment. There's been a reversal. And the world is to be convicted of that by the Spirit. Also through the church. Now, then he becomes more specific. And he says, about sin, because they did not believe in him. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of the world has been condemned. You know, that's not, I mean, I was going to say, this is not all that straightforward. St. Augustine skipped this little part because he didn't know what to do with it. So, but anyway, I stand on the shoulders of those who came after St. Augustine, and so I'll tell you what it really does mean. Now, but there's some things we can understand. But by reversing the world's judgment and declaring Christ Lord, the world's sin is exposed. The world thinks that sin means breaking some standard that they have formulated for themselves or that they have just personally for themselves. And the scriptures say, no, that's a side issue. The real sin is that you rejected the one who came from the bosom of the Father. God was in your midst and you couldn't stand him. You really couldn't. You didn't even recognize him. That's the sin. You didn't recognize him. And as far as righteousness, you thought he was a danger, a kind of a social troublemaker. And so you dragged him out. And the fact that he is at the Father's side declares him to be vindicated and righteous. In fact, your righteousness and your goodness is not tied to how well you keep your little standards, but it's all tied to him. He is the righteous one. And as far as judgment, the masses, the religious community and leaders, the authorities, they all judged Christ a danger, someone to die. And their judgment was a judgment on them. I mean, we talk about that sometimes, right? If somebody says, oh, suppose somebody here went to this service and says afterwards, what a bore. Well, you might say, well, you know, it could have been better maybe, but this says something about you, you know. Or if you go into a museum and you see a Rembrandt and you say, don't know what the big deal is there, that says more about your judgment than about Rembrandt's paintings. The judgments we make, they reveal us. And the judgment that the world made on the Son of God exposes the world. It replays the original sin of humanity wanting to do its own way and its own thing without God interfering. And so the Spirit, it must convict our own hearts. And then, in the power of the Spirit, the church must seek to convict the world's heart. Jesus is right. The gospel is true. So on Pentecost, we celebrate many things about the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus reminds us that he is an advocate. He is there to testify to the Lord so that we may believe our beliefs. And then finally, Jesus says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes of truth, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this business of the Spirit guiding us into all truth, it does not mean, every one I read and does not mean that there will be further revelation. I mean, we have seen the heart of God in Jesus Christ. We don't need further revelation. What we need is to understand it. Not only intellectually how to understand it, so that our minds might sing its hallelujahs because we see the greatness of it. Not only to see it, understand it intellectually, but to somehow have our lives shaped, by what these apostles heard and saw and touched with their own hands. To have our life shaped by it. You know, and one of the reasons why I've, during the last, I don't know, 4 years after Easter, what I've done is I've taken for myself, the readings from the epistles, short ones. So right now, you know, we're sort of going through the first letter of John. But what is so fascinating about it is that here is kind of a laboratory experiment of what it means to live in the light of the truth. How the Spirit must now guide the church in this new situation? What must they do about these Gentiles, these uncircumcised pagans? And what about the meat that was offered to idols? I mean, there are these questions, and the Spirit must provide guidance so that at the end of the day, they may say, it seems right to us and the Spirit to do this or to do that. And to be guided by the Spirit, I think it means, among other things, to be so rooted in the Word that when we make our decisions, we make those decisions consistent with what we hear. It's not simply a replication. We don't just transport what was done then into today. You know, I think Muslims have a, you know, their Quran is sort of, you can't even translate it. This is how it is. We say, no, you may translate it, and you must hear the Word, and with the guidance of the Spirit, apply it. Improvise in this situation, with this new people, with these structures in society that enslave us to sin. I'm thinking, look, we do this as families in the households that you raise. You're constantly trying to improvise God's will on your life and your family's life. And you say, is this consistent at the end of the day? Is the way we're living, is the way we're spending our money, is the way I'm treating my children, is any of it consistent? And if it's not, let's try again tomorrow. Let's listen to the Spirit. And that kind of deliberative action, it's necessary not just for home or for church, but in all of our lives to seek a life that is consistent with the Word become flesh, with the one who has redeemed us. You know, this whole business of being led by the Spirit. N.T. Wright, you know, some of you know him. He's an English theologian. He had an article years ago about the authority of the Bible and how it functions in the church. And he said he thought it functioned somewhat like this. He said, suppose we found a play by Shakespeare, and it was a four-act play, say, and we had the first three acts, but we didn't have the fourth act. And suppose you wanted to perform the play, and so you wanted to add this fourth act. And he said, you wouldn't just write it and say, okay, that's it for all time. But what would you do? You would get Shakespearean scholars, Shakespearean actors, and they would immerse themselves in those first three acts to kind of get the feel of the characters, to get a sense of the plot development, so that when you then improvised and wrote that fourth act, you would do it in such a way that it would be consistent with what was in the first three acts. And N.T. Wright says, well, we have these acts. There's the creation, there's the fall, there's the story of Israel, there's Jesus, and there's just a sliver of the church. And now we've got this act that hasn't been written yet. That sliver gave us hints of what the final act will be, the great consummation. And so N.T. Wright says, what we need to do is to immerse ourselves in the Word, to become familiar with Christ, to know the nature of God, to listen to His teachings, and then to improvise and to enter into whatever situations we find ourselves so that what we do is consistent with what we had heard and learned in the first three acts. And sometimes we will make mistakes. But you know, I've been so struck by how different my life is, or my childhood life, from our kids' life. I mean, do you know that I grew up in a little town where we had radio and that was it? We did not do any texting or all this other stuff. We had no computers that give us access to porn and to raging atheists and scornful people. I mean, I lived in a town, this is true. When I lived in Sponham, there was one family that did not go to church. And they were our neighbors. And we never could convince them to come. But that was it. And right in the heart of the town was a church with a large steeple. It was such a God-filled world, in a sense. And now, You and I, we're raising a generation in such a different situation so that we need to be so keenly aware of what the Word has taught and so deliberate in seeking the Spirit's guidance as we seek to make our way in this world so that at the end of the day, our children will prize above all else that they have a seat at the table of our Lord. On Pentecost, this Pentecost season, we celebrate that Christ has sent to us the Spirit, our advocate, our Spirit of truth, the one who will equip us, in whom we will grow fruit. And all underneath it, he will bear testimony that Jesus is right and that the gospel is true. Amen.